The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing him to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, critical of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, Genesis chapter 14, where we're in the now says verses 18. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Rebound if necessary, and otherwise be prepared to give me your undivided attention once again this evening, hopefully without going to sleep in the warm temperatures, but otherwise, pray about it, and we'll see if we can advance our thinking once again this evening in the context at hand, albeit God, the Holy Spirit. So let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your provisions that you have made for this local church in regards to our own spiritual advance, fulfilling your will for our lives. We ask once again this evening that you bless us in this capacity so that we can, again, glorify you in regards to our lives as well as eternity in such way. Albeit God, the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, after the route of the Eastern Kings by Abram and his 318 fighting men and his three Amorite buddies, we see him on the road back, and he's in the Valley of the Kings, the Valley of Shaveh, two kings come out to meet him on his return home. The first king that is mentioned is none other than Bera, the king of Sodom. This makes it very clear that his exit during the battle into a tar pit was purposely done. He was seeking a way to avoid capture, to be killed otherwise, and he obviously escaped from becoming one of the POWs in regards to the Chedorlaomer victory over them. His appearance, that is verse 17, is designed to give us a backdrop of contrast to then the second king that we are dealing with, verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. The Hebrew language pictures Bera's reception in regards to Abram. Not one, if you will, that was pictured or colored in graciousness or humility, as one might expect after just getting their butts kicked in regards to another army. And here this man has gone out and has recovered, defeated the enemies to begin with, and then recovered all of his people as well as their wealth, returning back with it. And one might expect at least some type of humility or graciousness in regards to expending gratitude towards Abram for saving his people and from allowing him not to become totally bankrupt otherwise. But this is not the demeanor that Bera rides out to meet Abram with. The language makes it clear that he went out and he was very contentious. He was haughty. He still is playing the role of king, if you will, of arrogance in regards to his own position. And that he actually is very contentious in regards to dealing with Abram. Is this uppity attitude that you see in certain types of people in regards to their STAs, that everybody else is below them, and the world that belongs to them, the world owes them, you know, this kind of attitude. And you see Bera going out to meet Abraham with a surly demeanor, and really not happy, not in a celebratory mood, but one that has been smitten in regards to jealousy, and also the aspect of being a poor loser in spite of the victory that Abraham enjoyed in light of that. And when he goes out, he has nothing to offer Abraham in congratulations or in some type of hand of extension of friendship otherwise and gratitude. He goes out to Abraham empty-handed. So that is his approach. That's the picture of his character, of his demeanor as he goes out to meet Abram. Then in total contrast to that, now in verse 18, we see this second king that appears on the scene. He basically comes in out of nowhere, it seems, in regards to meeting Abram. That's verse 18. This king is one Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem is none other than Jerusalem. Brought out bread and wine. The phrase bread and wine is what's called a merism. It encompasses a total definition of everything at hand. In other words, it is a banquet. It's not just the two ingredients of bread and wine that he's bringing out. He is coming out and receiving Abraham, and he lays out a spread that only a king, obviously a wealthy king, could do in a great way, someone with a great wealth and power. And he brings out everything to have a banquet. And obviously, this indicates that his demeanor, rather than downcast and contentious, obviously is of great gratitude and of high appreciation in regards to Abram and what he has just accomplished with God's help in this regards. And then we are told that not only is he a king, but he is also a priest. He is a believer. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And the first thing that stands out in regards to this king, as little as is known about him, especially in terms of the Old Testament, is his name and where he rules and what these things represent in regards to any symbolism. And his name itself, his royal name means My King of Righteousness. The domain that he then rules over, Salem, it means peace. And apart from the book of Hebrews, we would not really know a lot in regards to this king, but it does give us insight in regards to his significance, in regards to appearing in history and being mentioned in the Bible. And the book of Hebrews recognizes that as a king, he fills a dual role. And basically, his title is seen to be twofold in and of itself, that he is a king of righteousness and peace. And in spite of what you will see in regards to commentaries and hear from others, exegetes, etc., in regards to Old Testament saints, in any ignorance regards to theology and doctrine, I heartily disagree with this. I'm of the opinion that Old Testament saints were able, that were adjusted and positive, were able to take situations such as this and put the doctrine together with it. Obviously, the writer of Hebrews, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, albeit, was able to do so. And this is a part of the insight that Old Testament saints had in regards to doctrine that I think they often are stripped of in recognition in regards to their depth of understanding theologically, etc. But either way, his name obviously is significant in regards to whatever he is designed to represent in this respect. So just pick up point 5. We was just getting into this. Hebrews 7:2 combines both name and domain, bestowing the double title of honor as a king of, quote, righteousness, end quote, and, quote, peace, end quote. 6, now the only thing he has in common with Bera is that they were both kings of a city-state. A city-state like Rome is a city, but is also the name of the empire, their real estate that they possessed and owned. So 7, otherwise the two side-by-side are a study of opposites. We see on one end, negative volition, an unbeliever dealing with a situation where God is directly involved and blessing another individual in time. Then another individual that obviously is greatly in tune with God and Bible doctrine. So, 8, in contrast to Bera now, appearing empty-handed, first of all, Melchizedek brought out food, which in the present context is a pun on Bera's coming out empty-handed. That's seen in the Hebrew word brought out, translated in our verse, brought out, translated went out in verse 17. It's the same word, yatsah. So 9, now the phrase bread and wine, lechem wa yayin, is an expression. As I stated, a merism for a full dinner, a royal banquet. It included all kinds of dishes, obviously, that would be available, not just wheat ingredients or whatever, and wine, like they're going to party down till a week from Sunday or something. No, it's a complete and total banquet. They may do so anyway, but either way. So 10, now Melchizedek meets Abram, prepared to celebrate the righteous action of one he has somehow come to know about. Now, geographically, Abram, as he's returning back from Damascus, comes to the west part of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and the Valley of the Kings. And so obviously Melchizedek knows of his appearance and his troop with him. And but otherwise, he obviously knows about Abram, especially as we see in regards to the words that he attributes to him in the following verses. So people in antiquity obviously kept in contact, not through the modern technology by any means, but otherwise news of others, neighbors, they knew what was going around them. A king would, a king that was doing his job would obviously know what's going around him and his empire, etc. And he knew about Abram. And God has a way of bringing out the reputation and aspects of believers necessary in regards to history as it might apply to others in this respect. So, 10, now Melchizedek, in contrast to Bera, meets Abram prepared to celebrate the righteous action of one he has somehow come to know about. 11, he hosted a royal banquet in honor of the men that expelled the aggressors from the east, from his part of the world. That's something, obviously, he could be thankful for, while there is no indication that his domain was attacked. Still, you have an aggressor type of nations around them, as seen in regards to conquering Melchizedek, Chedorlaomer, conquering other peoples, the Jordanian kings had to pay tribute to him and things of this nature. Power-hungry types in this respect. And to have someone of that ilk basically done in and removed from any threat would be a great thing in regards to relief and a reason to celebrate for any of the people around there. In fact, in all of them, they should be able to find reason, see. So, obviously, Melchizedek, he definitely finds reason that these aggressors, hostile types, have been kicked out of the land. And obviously, it'll be a while before they can regather and become a threat again, probably. So 12, we can safely assume that he, Melchizedek, was well informed as to who and what Abram was. An astute believer is an informed believer. To stay on top of information that is made available, not in terms of gossip and things of that nature, but to just be privy to important aspects of the world life. Obviously, we're interested in that because our whole life revolves around that very aspect known as creation and God's plan in this respect. And Abraham, he is a very wealthy individual. He has a lot of possessions. And in the vicinity, he obviously would be quite well known, just as Lot would become well known as he moved into the Jordanian Valley. But obviously, what is known about these people is more than just an interest in regards to their prosperity or professions and things of this nature. This knowledge is fairly deep and includes one's attitude spiritually in regards to God and Bible doctrine. So 13, what we have here is the two men were like-minded, positive believers living out their lives in honor of God in the 19th century B.C., The Bible records certain individuals, but that doesn't mean that that's all that was positive and adjusted living at any given point in time on this world. And both Melchizedek and Abram were phase two positive. They were both highly adjusted in regards to the plan of God. And being like-minded, obviously, as God often does, He brings like-minded believers together, even though they may be separated otherwise geographically. And both of them are out to serve, honor God, in the Old Testament. So, 14, now further, Moses informs us now that Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High, the Hebrew Kohen Lamed El Elyon. Kohen being a not uncommon Jewish name, and it means priest. So he's not only a king, he wears two hats, which again is not uncommon in this point in time in history. So a priest, obviously, is one who represents and serves God in an official commissioned capacity. In other words, one who is appointed, if you will, by God in such role. So 15, now this is the first mention of a priest in the Bible. 16, rulers of ancient times often wore two hats. A king and high priest. 17, most rulers obviously serve false gods. Many of them would become arrogant and declare themselves as God. 18, in this particular case, Melchizedek was a king like Abram, serving the living God, possessor of heaven and earth, as he is so referred to by Melchizedek in verse 19. Now the term priest here appears without the definite article, suggesting that there may have been other such priests of God. Those who fulfill the role of communicator, managing and overseeing doctrinal responsibilities, spiritual responsibilities over others. And there is a hint here that Melchizedek may not have been the only one that fulfilled this role appropriately. So 20, in other words, he may not have been unique, though there is no doubt that only a precious few upheld the righteousness of God in this venue in ancient times. While there may have been others, the number compared to the masses of rulers that fulfilled these roles would have been small, comparatively speaking. 21, now the people he ruled over in Salem were of Canaanite descent, as it is part of Canaan. Genesis 10, 14 through 18. Or 15. And Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. It's all from the line of Ham, with Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. And the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite. Already we've seen the Amorite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zamorite, and the Hamathite. And afterward, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. So it was fairly intermingled and mixed, broad representation in regards to peoples in this area. But they were of Canaanite descent. And remember, Canaan was of the line that was to serve others, ironically. So 22, Melchizedek was a Gentile, possibly of Hamitic origin, if you're following the lineage chain, it suggests that, though his history is shrouded in the unknown. And that is completely and totally intentional. All you need to know about this king is that he peered out of the clear blue. His name means King of Righteousness and Peace, and he celebrated a great believer, Abram, in his victory over his enemies. Essentially, that's what the Bible is stating. And Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, recognizes the importance of no information regarding Melchizedek as he's instrumental in symbolizing or representing, illustrating doctrine otherwise. Hebrews 7:3. Will be referred to Hebrews, obviously, to fill in blanks here as we go along. In regards to this particular person, the writer of Hebrews tells us he's recorded without father, without mother, without genealogy. But we don't really know where he comes from. See, it's all a mystery. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. So he obviously prefigures the person of Christ. He abides a priest perpetually. So 23, now the Hebrew citation does not mean that this man did not have parents, a birth date or a death date. Rather, his life simply was not recorded. It was not written down. And from silence, aspects of his person, as is designed to represent and illustrate the person of Christ, comes forth. He has no beginning and he has no end. He appears out of nowhere. So 24, he simply appeared for a time on the scene and just as quietly disappeared from the scene. All that is recorded is what we have for us in our verses that we're going through now in Genesis, apart from the Hebrews' additional input. 25, almost everything about him is a mystery. But not quite everything. Just enough for us to be able to put together the pieces of the puzzle as other believers have done already. 26, what we know from the scripture is, first, he was a historical figure during the time of Abram. He was a real individual. I make this point because there are those out there that propose that this is actually a Christophany, that Jesus Christ is now appearing to Abram. But the natural reading that we have in regards to the book of Genesis is that he is a real and historical person, and he appears on the scene alongside the human being Bera, the king of Sodom. And the writer of Hebrews also recognizes him as such, and he simply symbolizes the person of Christ. But you know how believers are. Well, who cares what else the Bible says? This is the way we want to eisegete it, so this is the way we're going, see? And that's why you have all this goofy stuff out there. What we know also is he was ordained in office as priest by God, thus setting a pattern for Christ. Hebrews 5:10. Being designated, this being Melchizedek, as he becomes the object of discussion back in verse 6, along with Christ, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek symbolizes or becomes a pattern for Christ in regards to his priesthood. See, as we've read in Hebrews 7:3, there is no record of a beginning or end to his person. It's like he's eternal. Oh, let the cat out of the bag. Okay. D, he obviously prefigures Christ. Again, Genesis 7:3, like the Son of God. See. E, his dual title and function is the order of priesthood prophesied otherwise of Messiah. Psalm 110:4, where we do have another mention of him in the Old Testament. As prophetic with respect to coming Messiah. As the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you, speaking of Yahweh, the Lord, Jesus Christ, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ fulfilled more than one office in his person. He obviously, as God, has always been sovereign. In his humanity, he is yet to be king. He is our high priest. He arbitrates, if you will, between man and God. And he does so in the third heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. He also fulfilled the office of prophecy. That's made clear in regards to Exodus and reference to Moses, that a prophet like you will arise. See. So here we have two of his functions, offices, that is represented through the order or through Melchizedek, this person. The general means for priests, as it applies to the Jewish race, is through the Aaronic Levitical line. Christ was not of that lineage. So he obviously was not designated by God to be an Aaronic priest or a Levitical priest. His priesthood is unique. And Melchizedek perfectly represents this, because he's not only a priest, he is king. He has no beginning, he has no end. His offices, his royal office, in this sense, is forever. And then finally, what else we can draw, at least from the surface, is he is regarded as the greater between himself and Abraham. That's made clear in Hebrews 7:4. Now we observe how great this man, which is Melchizedek, was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his choicest spoils. So Abraham honors and is subservient to Melchizedek. And that comes out in our verses, in their actions that follow, as we will continue to investigate and glean some doctrine out of this. 27. Now the question to ponder here is why Melchizedek appears here, quote, out of the clear blue, end quote, in this celebratory setting after Abram's slaughter of the kings, which Hebrews 7:1 reaffirms. That's when Melchizedek appeared, after Abraham slaughtered these kings or defeated them in that regard. And it is a question that you don't find a lot of answers to out there in commentaries. So we put our own doctrinal hats on. This is one of those doctrines that will definitely challenge your own frame of reference theologically in regards to the person of Jesus Christ in symbolism, symbolically represented here by Melchizedek. And the first question is, why is he introduced contextually in this particular scenario? At least that's the one that hit me. 28, the clue is the emphasis of the Hebrew passage on Christ's deity, fulfilling his role in hypostasis. Again, Hebrews 7:3, he had no beginning, no end. See, like the Son of God. Hypostasis simply it looks at the union of God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, with the humanity of the person of Jesus Christ. This mysterious but real union of a person that's walked on this planet and still exists today, that was both God and man. But the clue for our purposes to see what's truly being illustrated here is recognizing his person as Messiah, first and foremost, has always existed as a second member of the Godhead, God the Son. And that it is the eternal God, as he is, as he came into union and designed to then fulfill the Father's plan for his creation in the role of the unique God-man, Jesus Christ. 29, the simplest conclusion is that he, Melchizedek, here symbolizes the person of Christ, anticipating the victory over the enemies of God. And believers, through the seed of Abraham, establishing an eternal reign of righteousness and peace. He appears out of nowhere, part of his symbolism and representation that he's eternal. This emphasizes his deity. He's coming now, and he appears and he's celebrating this person who just went in and defeated their enemies around them. And it is this person that God has, in covenant promise, had determined that the seed of his humanity will come forth This is some good stuff. This is what's being illustrated and celebrated in regards to his appearance, of which then other doctrine spins off of in regards to now as it relates to Christ's priesthood and his fulfillment otherwise in this respect. So that's my conclusion. That's the doctrine of my soul in looking at this. And the reason why it is put in here is because it's like God the Son celebrating the beginning of the seed from which he will then come in union with and claim total victory in regards to the human race. So 30, as such he prefigures Messiah as fulfilling his role to the Father, as the eternal high priest, qualifying his station as the eternal king. King and priest go back and forth. There are so many levels to this. I won't be able to do it complete justice. I guarantee you that. But Jesus Christ in his deity as a God the Son, before he came became God incarnate in the flesh, is designed as God the Son to execute God's plan on his behalf, the second member of the Godhead. And he hence serves the Father in this role, in both the third heaven as well as in time and in creation. And but at the other time, the other hand, he's co-equal and co-eternal with God. And therefore, the attribute of sovereignty is placed upon him as equal with God. See? I did these verses and I realized just how stupid I am spiritually. Whatever insight I have obviously doesn't even get close to digging to the depth of all this. Maybe if we ever get to the time, hopefully we won't have enough time, but if we ever get to the book of Hebrews, we can dive into it deeper. I've been through the book once, so obviously I have that frame of reference. But there is more there. If you can peel back all the layers. So Melchizedek symbolizes Messiah fulfilling his role to the Father as the eternal high priest, which he is celebrating that lineage, the man who will produce the seed in the race of human beings of which he will come into union with symbolically, and become the king of both righteousness and peace. Righteousness before peace in the political sense and in time. So 31, this pictures him serving both God and man. So here in this particular verse, I'm looking at the symbolism of Melchizedek, emphasizing his deity, with Abraham then emphasizing his humanity. When we get into the next verse, then we'll see that combined in the applications and their functions towards one another, actions towards one another, as it then marquees the entire situation as it truly is, of Christ's superiority. On behalf of positive volition. See, positive volition has to come into this picture because Abraham's here. And Melchizedek also is positive. So he prefigures Messiah again as fulfilling his role to the Father. Point 30, as the eternal high priest, qualifying his station as the eternal king. 31, this pictures him serving both God and man. Why he had to be both God and man. Our Savior. 37, this is Messiah's appointment by the Father as the Son. As a second member of the Godhead, he is appointed by the Father, who is the planner of the plan, to execute the plan. See. So 33, now the Father's role in this. It's seen in the title of God Most High. God Most High, using the Hebrew word El, simply El for God in the singular, rather than Elohim, rather than the more common Yahweh that Moses has been utilizing otherwise. Now all of a sudden we have this transition in recognition to God in terminology. As we know, Yahweh generally points to the second member of the Godhead, God the Son. Elohim looks at all members of the Godhead with whatever particular emphasis in context. El simply means God. 34, now Satan knows God by this title. Compare Isaiah 14:14, the term El. The five I wills. God Most High, El Elyon. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Mark 5:7. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with you?" This is a demon, obviously representative of satanic view. The person is demon possessed. The demon now speaking, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" I implore you, by God, do not torment me. In the angelic conflict, the demons recognize the person and the power of God. They shudder at the thought of Him, knowing the magnitude and immensity of His attributes in person, that He is their Creator. And they've rebelled. And yet, here we are in the middle of a conflict where they're trying their best to come up with a way and a system to overturn God's judgment upon them. See, demons believe in God. That doesn't provide salvation for them any more than a person who simply believes in God is saved. No, the object of faith has to be the Son of God, Most High. See. Luke 8:28. That's the true gospel. Again, demons essentially the same thing. What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the God, the Most High God? Similar language. Compare Acts 16:17. This woman's basically demon possessed. These people that say they can read your future, things of that nature, stay away from them. These people are nothing but evil. And they've been around since the beginning. And they use demon connections in order sometimes to acquire their supernatural capabilities. You know how believers are. Let's go see this. Let's see that and read our future, our fortune. I had that done to me once. And that was the last time. So I speak from experience. God gave you a pastor that he's been there most of the time. I had a person that was a proclaimed witch. Came in and read my fortune. I worked with her. Everything she said came about. But I knew at the time, and I wasn't on doctrine yet. No, actually, I've been through seminary, so this would be cool. No, I wasn't on doctrine yet. I didn't give me that much leniency here. Still stupid. But I just knew this was completely evil. And I remember she did it with tarot cards. And before she would do it, she would close her eyes like she was praying. And it just hit me, and I said, "Are you meditating when you close your eyes?" And she says, "Yeah." And she closed her eyes and started this before she read the cards. And I just shot up a prayer and said, "God, if this is truly evil, you know, intercede." Man, her head came up. She shook it like a dog. Crazy. And this is the second time she's going to read it. She did it for me once. You know me. If it works once, let's do it again. So, I was trying it the second time, and that happened. That's a true Ken Reed story. I'll take that one to heaven with me. See? And right then and there, I knew. And it's amazing because just before she could get going again, phone call came. The whole thing was interrupted. Everybody had to go back to work. It was within a time frame of probably about 60 to 90 days from there. I was on Bible doctrine. But anyway, I won't tell you what she told me, because part of it I don't want to believe. But anyway, this is the situation. So I speak from experience. Don't mess with these people. Stay away from it as far as you can get. People that proclaim these things. And understand, we've had presidents, their wives, all kinds of people, intellectual people, get involved in this kind of stuff. Anyway, I got off on that. I did. This woman was falling after Paul, hounding him. Left the hound, Paul's volition. She kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation, not the way. A way." Typical satanic approach to simply barely twist the content and the message that's there. That's how devious Satan is. I cannot encourage and exhort enough how important it is to stick with the straight and narrow. Satan will take any word he can and try to distort the truth. Our whole goal, our whole ambition as a local church in regards to those who proclaim allegiance to it, this local church, is to find that straight and narrow and stay with it and not ever deviate. See? That's why our message has not changed over the years. It's real easy to slip into it. And the next thing you know, you're buying in to the distortions and the lies in some form or fashion that may be dressed up and look good on the surface, but is nothing more than blackness, darkness of human viewpoint, leaven, becoming part of the individual's thinking and way of life. So anyway, the God Most High. You never know what kind of exhortations will come out. 35, Jesus also referred to God as such in Luke 6:35. So a title known to all. Anybody that knows anything, put it that way. Luke 6:35, in regards to his Beatitudes, teaching the principles, but love your enemies, Doesn't mean you feed them. Doesn't mean you arm them. That's divine love. You apply doctrine to them. You get in fellowship. You apply doctrine, even if they are antagonistic to you. See. Oh, the fundies. Well, I'll run with that one. And so were all the other idiots out there that try to, you know, promote their own agendas in the world. Now, love your enemies, as we would understand it doctrinally. And do good. That's divine good, not human good. And lend. Be gracious. In serving others, expect nothing in return. That's why we don't put your names on the back of the chairs in regards to giving and things of that nature around here. We expect you to apply under doctrine. God exalt. You'll be recognized at an appropriate time. Expecting nothing in return. And sons of the Most High. And you will be sons of the Most High. You will then be the children of God as He so intended. And He will embrace you as one in that respect. For He Himself is kind and ungrateful and evil men. Phase 36, to phase 2, positive volition of Melchizedek. As king and priest, qualified him to historically represent the order by which Messiah would fill his role before God and men. 37, his appearance is a mark of validation and anticipation of the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled, and that all the families of the earth will be blessed through his seed, as the covenant so proclaimed back in chapter 12, verse 3c. And that this is and still remains an issue, we'll see in the following chapter, because that's the first thing that Abraham brings up when God manifests himself to him again, and that's his descendancy. He questions, complains in regards to he sees no way he can have a kid. But anyway, we'll see that when we get there. In other words, you got to keep the context together, continuity of the context. You have to have that flow and maintain it. Well, when it's supposed to be. The Bible is not a book that you just go in and pick and choose what you want to read and make a story just by itself out of that. As the fundies love to do. Take it out of context. That's one thing that you will find for certain in adjusted churches. The context is always maintained. And that way, you ensure yourself in regards to the doctrine that's being expressed that it's in its right categorization and application. Anyway, 38 is evidence these two men were oriented to the doctrine of the covenant, that the Father's plan for salvation was through the eternal Son of God, Melchizedek, incarnate seed of Abraham, having both political, king, and spiritual priest ramifications. They understood that doctrine. They had that theological grid down. And these men coming together is a representation of that and validation of it. Now, did they know that they would be utilized by God in this capacity to be in the Bible? Probably not. But still, the fact that they did, you never know how God might use you. How your name may go up in lights, see, when unexpected. 39, the complexity and broad symbolism of this event is deed not for the dull of hearing. Again, the writer of Hebrews, back chapter 5, 9 through 11, exposes the sophistication of this particular doctrine and the symbolism that is attached to it, that an immature or spiritually lukewarm cavalier type of believer is not truly going to appreciate all that is there in this respect. Hebrews 5:9, and having been made perfect, he became to all, Jesus Christ, who obeyed him, the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning, literally, it, the New American Standard screwed the pooch on that one. Concerning it, the order of Melchizedek. At least I said it politely. We have much to say. Much to say. And it is hard to explain. So maybe you can appreciate my struggles as I try to relate it to you. Since you have become dull of hearing. Not that you're dull of hearing. I didn't mean that. But that's just how sophisticated it is. 40, their doctrinal orientation, then, Melchizedek and Abraham, is further seen then in their actions, which culminates to symbolism following in verses 19 and 20. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.